their way. The kids are always welcome to remain here. That's fine, too. And as we move along in our worship this morning, we come now to a time of prayer, and we're going to move directly from prayer into the reading of Scripture and then our message for this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles and find your place in Hosea, I'll give you a head start, and it's okay to be looking even while we're praying. But if you don't know where Hosea is, it's in the Old Testament. If you can find some of the bigger books of Ezekiel and Daniel, it just comes right after that. But we'll be studying in Hosea, not all 14 chapters, but we'll take a glimpse of the whole book this morning. But take your time and find your place there, and as we do, I'll lead us in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of you calling us into your presence, that you delight when your children come, people from every tribe and tongue and language that you have called out by name. You receive our praises and you delight in it. You enable us to praise you. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to purchase a bride, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to make us pure and white. And we long for that marriage supper celebration as we are finally set free from sin and pain and death and wedded to Christ, our Savior, for all eternity. Thank you now that we can have glimpses of that rejoicing that is to come. Even this place where we gather this morning, we can say how sweet and awesome it is. But we long for the day when you do call us home. We know and confess that there are many in our midst who are suffering, perhaps counting their days and wondering when you might call them home. Some deal with chronic pain and sickness and would rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Lord, would you comfort those who are suffering? Would you fill their hearts with that longing and all of us that we might cry out with John and say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we are aware of our short-sightedness, our earthliness, that we are connected more to things and possessions here in this life than we long for your return. Would you fix our gaze this morning once again on our hope that is in Christ Jesus? That as he was raised, we too will be raised. Would you open our hearts to receive your word this morning? Would you use it to strengthen and nourish us? Would you grant us faith that we may take hold of all the great and precious promises in Christ Jesus that are yes and amen? We thank you in advance for what you are doing and what you will do, and we ask for your will to be done. Lord, we pray for those who are not able to be with us even this morning. Think of Marcia McKibben continuing to recover from her surgery. Would you comfort her, especially as she's away from us this morning? And Lord, we also think of Teresa Newton, now dealing with pneumonia and thinking about treatment and the days ahead. Would you help her? Would you help Steve as he is by her side as well? And Lord, we also pray for Sharon Stone. Thank you that you have brought her to the right place at the right time that she could receive this surgery right after having a knee replacement. Lord, would you help her, especially grant her an extra measure of grace and comfort? I pray for Lamar as he is also by her side and caring for her as well. We lift all these requests to you, and we pray that you would even bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it, that it would be treasured in our hearts, that your word would speed ahead and be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we are looking at Hosea. And as we begin our series here in the Minor Prophets, this is our first stop here, and I'll read chapter 1 for us of Hosea. But we're going to move throughout this book and look at three different passages, but we'll look at chapter 1 here as we begin. So follow along as I read here in Hosea 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it among us this morning. So we begin this series here in the Minor Prophets. And it's important to note that minor does not signify less important. It's just a matter of size. So these are some of the smaller prophets as contained in the Old Testament. And Hosea is probably one of the oldest of that collection. But any introduction to the minor prophets must address this fact that God called his prophetic messengers to engage in certain activities that were strange and unexpected. In fact, if you are familiar with the story of Hosea, you read it and you say, "Wait, what?" This is certainly the case with the story of Hosea, and you may read accounts like this one and wonder, why would God choose to convey his message through such a bizarre scenario? Well, I think you first need to acknowledge that no one has known the mind of the Lord, nor has anyone been his counselor to tell him how he should communicate his message to his people. But I would also propose that with stories like Hosea, the exaggerated nature of what the prophet was called to do reflected the outlandish nature of the sin of God's people. In other words, drastic times called for drastic measures. And so, as we look at the prophets, especially the story of Hosea this morning, I want us to guard against this tendency that reads these prophetic books and says, "Wow, people were really terrible back then." You have to guard against this tendency and say, you know, we can't say things like, "I'm glad it's not that bad nowadays." A more careful examination of the prophetic books will reveal that you and I have more in common with the recipients than with the prophet himself. Another matter to wrestle with, just as we begin even to introduce Hosea, is why don't God's messengers today use the same types of vivid illustrations? I, for one, am thankful that I have not been called to do something that Hosea was called to do. But this is actually a modern issue. You've seen videos of preachers or pastors filling the stage with big illustrations like a car or riding in on a motorcycle or filling it with arcade games, whatever it may be. I've even recently seen a pastor sharing about the struggle, the messiness of sin, and he staged a personal food fight on stage. This type of foolishness, I would say, is not necessary because God instead has chosen that his message of salvation should be proclaimed through the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching is that which proclaims Christ crucified. As Paul said, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So perhaps the wonder in all of this, as we enter into this study in the Minor Prophets, is the fact that God should choose to make known at all his plan of salvation to us. Whether it's the actions of an ancient prophet or the preaching of a modern pastor, God, in his faithful love and goodness, is constantly calling sinners to repentance, despite our rebellion and our unfaithfulness. And this brings us to the message of Hosea. So as a bit of historical placement, Hosea was written in the 8th century BC, perhaps the oldest of the minor prophets. And during this time period, the kingdom of Assyria conquers Israel, a very pivotal year in this Old Testament history, 722 BC. And that conquest, the Assyrian conquest, is vital to Hosea's story. It's estimated that Hosea ministered during the last 75 years of the 8th century. So that's quite an accomplishment in itself, especially given the fact of what he was called to do as God's prophet. The outline is pretty basic, but chapters 1 to 3 reveal to us Hosea's family and how it is a symbol of God and his relationship with Israel. And then chapters 4 to 14 is Hosea's message of God's judgment and love. But here's really what we see as we look at a theme through the book of Hosea. God has unfailing love for the Israelites in spite of their unfaithfulness. And so our look at this story this morning is going to follow three scenes, if you will, as we look at the whole story of Hosea, and that is rebellion, repentance, and restoration. Hopefully, what you'll hear as we look at Hosea's story is that this is our story as well. How we have rebelled against God. God brings us in his kindness to repentance, and he restores us, even as we had in that confession of sin. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. But we'll see especially how God's love is involved throughout the whole story. And so for us this morning, it's true as well. If we read the story of Hosea, try not to feel too detached, but see yourself as God continues to show his love to us in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our rebellion. So let's move right into this, looking first of all at this matter of rebellion. In chapter 1 is where we really see this come to fruition. I've used this word rebellion to illustrate the general rejection of God's design. At this point in Israel's history, they had completely rejected what God had called them to do, his law, his manner of how they would reflect his holiness and his glory. And Israel's unfaithfulness, as exposed by Hosea, was illustrated by their turning away from God and looking elsewhere for that provision and fulfillment. Specifically, Israel at this point was connected with the Baal fertility cult worship. Baal was a Canaanite god, a false god in the area, that was tied to this fertility cult. That, in other words, worship would generate greater produce, greater offspring. So you can imagine that there was a lot of perversion attached to that. And Hosea, in his message, confronts Israel with these, with their actions. I'm just going to read these quickly. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Over in chapter 4, verse 12, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore." Chapter 5, verse 4, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to God, for a spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Chapter 6, verse 7, it goes on, this indictment, "Like Adam, they transgress the covenant, because they have dealt faithlessly with me." Chapter 8, verse 1, "One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." And one more in chapter 10, verse 13, this indictment from Hosea, "You have plowed iniquity, and you have reaped injustice, for you have eaten the fruit of lies. This rebellion had come full circle for Israel, that they were experiencing the fruit of their rejection of God and His ownership over them. And I want us to look at, to illustrate this point, at the three children that were given to Hosea through Gomer, this woman of ill repute, we might say. And it's safe to point out that some people have questioned whether Gomer was a real woman or not, or whether this was just an illustration given by God. I think it's safe to say that this was a real account, that Hosea was truly called to wed himself to Gomer, and this illustration was a powerful and fleshly illustration for the people of Israel to see. So I want us to look at the names of the children that were given to Hosea and Gomer and see how this in itself illustrates their unfaithfulness. The first name is that of Jezreel. Jezreel is a word that means God plants. It sounds similar to Israel. In fact, one commentator said, Hosea could have said, did you say Israel? He could have heard the two words and think he had heard Israel, but instead, Jezreel is communicated here in a connotation of judgment. Not only does it mean God plants, but it also means He scatters. And this is specifically tied to what is promised to come by way of judgment to the Israelites, that the Assyrians would come and scatter them. So here we see a fruit of their rebellion in that rather than being planted and established in Yahweh, as a result of their sin, they are scattered and driven about. What's the second child given to Hosea and Gomer? Her name is No Mercy, Lo Ruhamah. And the Lord says this, I will no more have mercy on this house of Israel. Can you imagine hearing such troubling words? Here the fruit of their rebellion is seen in spurning God's mercy rather than resting in it. Abusing the fact that God is merciful and long-suffering and kind toward them while continuing to live in their rebellion and sin. They failed to remember that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Well, a third child given to Hosea and Gomer is given the name Not My People, Lo Ami. How heartbreaking it is to hear God say, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Here, the fruit of their rebellion is seen by living out a different identity rather than living as children of the living God. They had attached themselves to a God who was not their God, and instead were looking to Baal for provision and for dependence upon him. This Sunday, we just began a new CGC series, and if you remember last summer, we viewed this series with Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. And they've written a lot together. They've written books and produced videos about relationships. And one of the key hallmarks of their teaching is this axis, a vertical axis and a horizontal axis. That our vertical axis describes our relationship with God. And the horizontal axis describes our relationship with one another. And they so clearly point out the fact that this vertical axis with God, if our relationship is out of order with Him, that's going to cause problems on the horizontal level. And this is exactly what you see taking place among the Israelites. They had fallen out of love with God and fallen in love with the world around them, and that produced all kinds of perversions and errors and sin and transgression horizontally. Distortions and deviations in our vertical relationship with God will produce distortion in our horizontal relationships. That's what you see here as you read Hosea, which we were joking before church that we may have needed to make a comment. This is a bit PG-13 at least. But there's some pretty difficult things to deal with. Because of their vertical relationship with God being out of order and forgotten and neglected, their horizontal relationships were then perverted, deviated from God's design. Now, once again, we may look at this story and become self-righteous and say, Look at those horrible sinners. I'm glad I'm not like them. Well, the good thing is that the story does not end there. And we learn the good news given in light of this fact that we are just like them. Are we not guilty of rejecting God's security? Rather than being planted and secured in Him, we look for security in other things, in our wealth, in our prosperity, in our planning, in our family even. Are we not, like the Israelites, guilty of neglecting God's mercy, abusing it at times, fulfilling what Paul even wrote, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Sometimes we tell ourselves that. Are we not guilty of even deflecting His identity? Instead of living according to His design, we allow other things to define our identity. Instead of living our identity in Christ, we allow other things to define who we are. Well, as we go on in the story, and even at the very beginning, Hosea gives a glimpse of the hope in the midst of a desperate situation. All the while, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, despite their rebellion, God was unceasing in His love. And so rebellion is followed by repentance. In repentance, if you would flip over to chapter 6 in verses 1 to 3, what you notice here is this return to, or this call to return to the Lord, but there's also a work that He is doing, a work that we are dependent upon in this repentance as God calls us to return to Him. 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So you have here this combination of a call to return to the Lord, but also a work that He is doing in us. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This call to return. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So we are called here, according to this story of the Israelites and Hosea's prophecy, we're called to return to the Lord, to openly acknowledge our sin and our guilt. But how do we do that if it has become so commonplace to us? If we've hardened ourselves to the reality of sin, if we have quieted those voices of our conscience to say no to sin for so long, how is it that we will ever have hope to return? Well, sometimes God allows us to be plagued and to be tried for a season in order to draw us back to Him. For the Israelites in Hosea's day, they would go on to reap what they had sown, to receive the consequences of their actions. They plowed iniquity and they reaped injustice. They were scattered as they were overtaken and attacked by the Assyrians. They had experienced no mercy when God repaid them according to their deeds. Just take a moment and marvel in the fact that that does not happen to us. Thankfully, God does not repay us according to our deeds, but instead He shows mercy and kindness to us. They had felt what it was like to be not my people when God's face and favor would turn away and leave them in their guilt. You may read this and say, where is the love in all of this? I don't see God working His love in this process of repaying them for their evil deeds, of turning His face away from them. I would remind you what the author of Hebrews writes for us. That it is by God's love for us that He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but it says this in chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is for our good that the Lord disciplines us. It is in his love that he chastens us. And we see love in here in this story of Hosea, the Israelites, yes, receiving the consequences of their actions, but this being God's hand at work in their lives. You see here this relationship between the means and the end. The means, those things that God employs in disciplining us. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession in chapter 5, talks about this. And really, there's two broad categories. Sometimes we are left to our temptations as a form of discipline. And sometimes we are left to our own corruptions to feel the weight and heaviness of our sin. But the goal or the end in all of this, the confession points out several reasons: to chastise us, to give us the discipline that we need, to straighten us up, to lead us back to Him, to discover our own inner corruption, to become more aware of how corrupt our hearts truly are, of the deceitfulness of sin, to humble us, to be dependent upon Him, to be watchful against sin in our lives. And so this end goal, the goal in God's discipline here, is to bring them to repentance. He says that we may live before Him in chapter 6. Let us press on to know the Lord. That they had experienced the fruit of their rebellion. Yet this in itself was a kindness from God, that they would realize how far away they had drifted. How far they had gone in their sin and unfaithfulness. And all the while, God in His unfailing love was calling them back to Himself. He was allowing them to experience this great tragedy in their lives so that they would look to Him in faith and repentance. Here we also see the patience of God. Israel would experience another exile of sorts, which would not be the last one. One commentator calls this a second exodus. If you remember, they were carried away to Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And God raised up Moses to deliver them out of slavery in the Exodus. And again, they would be carried away or taken over by a foreign land, Assyria. And there would be a period of return, of rebuilding. I love what one commentator says about this. It's almost as if God was a director and saying, okay, let's take it again from the top. Let's run that through again. In His patience and kindness, they were allowing God was allowing them to experience these things again, all for the purpose of calling them back to Himself. Isn't it the same with us? Isn't it the same that God in His kindness is not willing that any of His children should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That He allows these same means to take place in our lives for the purpose of calling us back to Him. That dry season that you've experienced, a time when you feel like you're just walking under a gray cloud, everything seems to be out of sorts, nothing seems to be going your way. These are occasions for you to pause and reflect and say, could this be the hand of the Lord? That in kindness, in patience, and in His unfailing love, He's gently leading you. Though it may be hard, He is leading you back to Him. Calling you to repentance, to turn from your sin and turn to Him in renewed faith and obedience. So even in our discipline and despite our unfaithfulness, God's love is unfailing. And as we've already heard in Psalm 51, He will restore to us the joy of our salvation. And so repentance leads then to restoration. And the passage we'll look at is the last chapter in Hosea, chapter 14, verses 4 to 7. Thankfully, already the Lord had provided the end of the story at the beginning. I've already asked you to turn to chapter 14, so don't worry. Turning to chapter 2, it says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." This comes in chapter 2, right after you read the horrible recounting of all that has taken place in chapter 1. An image already of the hope that is to come, the end of the story. Hosea reflects the message of the gospel and the message of the Bible, that though there is rebellion and deviation from God's design, he is working to call a people to himself who will be with him for all eternity, free from the curse and free from sin and pain and death, in his presence forever. So restoration is the final point we come to. And as we experience these scenes in our lives of rebellion and God leading us back to himself, isn't this same pattern true for us? We confess our sins and we return to the Lord believing that he will do what he has promised. He will indeed cleanse us and heal us of all our unrighteousness. Faith is that which takes hold of the promises of God, who is himself loving and faithful and true. So what are the illustrations of God's restoration among the Israelites in Hosea? In verses 4 to 7, there's seven things of a list of, I think, many. But I just want to walk through these briefly. First of all, we see healing. In verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy." Renewed health, restored favor, that all the physical consequences of the sin that they had committed for so long, as they are restored, God promises to heal them of their iniquity. He promises free love. "I will love them freely." This is love of his own free will, surely not because of anything the Israelites had done to earn it or to merit his favor, but in his own free will. He says, "My anger has turned from them." Instead of having no mercy on them, God promises mercy. His anger has been turned back. It has been refrained and held back. God promises nourishment. In verse 5, "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon." This dew would provide the nourishment that they would need to grow and to blossom and to flourish in this renewed health and restored favor. God promises stability, saying that they would take root like the trees of Lebanon. The mighty cedars of Lebanon were well known for their strength and their stability. And God says here that they will have this root that would take deep root and be planted and fixed and firm. It reminds us of Psalm 1, to be like a tree planted by the water. He also promises growth, saying, "His shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon." In all ways, showing just a complete renewal, a complete change, a pleasant thing that has taken place. No longer are they repulsive to God, but now they are a pleasing aroma to Him. The Apostle Paul uses that exact language to say, we are the aroma of Christ to God. That in Him we are a pleasing and sweet-smelling sacrifice to Him. But he also promises rest. In verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In safety here, they are promised security. Restored to God's original design, and a flourishing life was promised to them. Even just this chapter here is a glimpse of what God has been doing through all of the story of the Bible. God's original design began with His created humanity in a garden, placed where they would receive nourishment and stability and growth and flourishing. Yet what happened? They rebelled against God. They turned away from Him. They disobeyed. They transgressed the covenant, just like Adam, as we were reminded here in Hosea. And in their rebellion, they were made to feel the consequences of their sin. This has been going on ever since the garden when Adam and Eve turned away from God. We all have rebelled. We all have turned away from Him, and God allows us to experience these difficulties, calling us to repentance. And He is restoring us. He is working in us. He is making all things new right now, but it all points to this fulfillment in the end. In fact, Genesis 3 begins the story in the garden, and in Revelation, we're given similar imagery in Revelation 21, even of a river flowing through it. And God restoring humanity to that original design from which they had fallen, from which they were barred in the beginning, from the garden to glory. But really, this is the pattern of our lives too. Even as we go astray, God brings us back to Him, and He is doing this work of restoration in us. So you get to the end of chapter 14, the end of the story of Hosea. There's this beautiful and poetic imagery, and you might be tempted to say, was it worth it? Why did we have to go through all the rough bits of the story to get to the end? It would be easier just to rewrite the story or maybe have a do-over. But notice what Hosea says at the end in verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Hosea is calling the readers to understand that true wisdom and discernment are found by walking in the ways of the Lord. Ways that we don't understand, ways that seem unprofitable and difficult to us, but ways that are full of love and for our good and for His glory. I don't know if you've ever been following along with someone telling a joke or the plot line in a movie, and you're enjoying it. It's all entertainment, and it's everything's going great. But then you get to the punchline or the climax of the movie, and you realize the finger's pointing back at you. I'm the punchline. Wait, this is about me? No, I was supposed to feel good as I watched this movie, but now I feel icky. I feel like I've been called out. I feel like I've been seen, to use some modern language. Where do you find yourself in the story of Hosea? We may want to identify with Hosea and say, yes, I want to be a faithful proclaimer of God's judgment, but also the hope in that. But the truth is, we are more related to Gomer. We find much more in common with her in the story, with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. We are the ones who have been unfaithful. We are in desperate need of God's unfailing love and grace. But there's good news for us here. The good news is that Jesus is the one who was cast out and treated like a rebel so that we might be accepted in Him. Jesus was torn and struck down and broken for us so that we may be healed bound up and made new in Him. Christ was the one who had the Father's face turn away from Him so that we in Him might have the Father's face turned toward us in love and kindness. Jesus spoke through His prophet John by saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." He's fulfilling this work of restoration in us and will bring it to completion at the day of His return. So as we look at this story of Hosea, just barely scratch the surface of it. I would simply call you to look to Christ, the one whom God showed, through whom God showed His unfailing love to unfaithful sinners, and He is still doing that today. Look to Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for our time to study together. Thank You for this story of Hosea. And most of all, we pray that You would point us back to Christ and Your unfailing love. That God showed His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would You help us to rest in that fact? If there's one here who has not looked to Christ in faith and repentance, would You call them to Yourself today? Would You do a work of restoration in them? Knowing that we could not do this on our own, we need You to make us new, to make us more into Your image. Would You begin that work in our hearts? Would You continue it as You are already doing so, pointing to that day when You will finish the work that You have started in us? We pray for Your blessing now upon our time as we move on through our worship. In Christ's name, amen.